The following lecture is under copyright of a partner organization and is used with permission by Reformation Christian Ministries and is for your personal use only. It is not to be copied or otherwise distributed, sold, or used commercially without the specific written permission of this partner organization. Contact information will be provided at the end of this lecture.
Okay, according to my principles, we were tackling the problem of method when we took an excursion in Christian philosophy into what Calvinism really means. And we're going to come back to that, much to our joy and satisfaction, I hope, not to our chagrin. Because as we deal with God, the nature of God, and so on, we're going to talk about those things. But I said that we operate on another presupposition, and that is that human thought is presuppositional, and that human thinking is therefore circular. If everybody has a set of presuppositions, and he thinks on the basis of that, those presuppositions, where is he going to go with his thinking? Is he going to go from presupposition A to conclusion not A? It's impossible. It's logically impossible. When we do that, we become irrational. Man is inescapably a thinking, rational human being. Not that he's not irrational too many, many times, and so on. Sin is certainly irrational. Where he's going to come to is he's going to come to whatever was contained in presupposition A, B, and C, and whatever number of presuppositions he has. Now, there's two points at which we can attack the unbeliever's thought, and that is that his presuppositions may be mutually contradictory. And this is true of the scientific, philosophic unbeliever in the modern world today. They assume that the universe is a universe of chance, and they assume that they can say something. And those are mutually exclusive. If the universe is a universe of chance, you can't say anything. Because everything you say is falsified by your principle of chance. You see that? So if you say grass is green, no, grass is orange. No, grass is green. No, grass is orange. If this is truly a universe of chance, grass could be any color. Grass could not even exist. It's just a product of your imagination. Now, I was a weird kid, as you can imagine, because I'm a weird guy. But when I was a kid, I did a lot of puerile philosophy. Well, puerile means kind of vain and empty and meaningless. Childish, huh? Okay. But I had ideas when I was a kid like, are we really here or are we just a dream that God's having? When God wakes up, poof, I'll be gone. Probably going to happen. Are we simply the product of our own imagination? Is the rest of the world unreal? I remember learning somewhat dramatically as a child, not through the spankings I had had or the fights I had with my brother or any of those things, but through a kind of a spiritual insight from the Word of God through my father's preaching, that you guys are just as human as I am. I was basically a Pelagian Arminian when I was a little child. I don't think I was a conscious Christian, but I thought it was me and God. My universe was made up of me and God. Now, I think that demonstrates the sinfulness of the human heart. Okay? But I remember coming to the realization, the age of about 8 or 9 years old, maybe 7, I forget when it was, but that you are just as real and you are just as human as I am. And that it's really God and the creation. And when Van Til said that to me, I mean, I was a sitting duck. You know, and you know how easy it is to shoot a sitting duck. Blam, he's gone. We call that Arkansas on him around here. And I've Arkansas'd a few ducks in my day because I hunt for meat, you know. I remember one time I crawled up on a pond up near Artis, and I knew there were some mallards on there. I didn't know there were 200 of them on there because I had just peeked over the dam and I saw a couple of mallards. I walked up and stuck through the grass, and being a snake in the grass, I crawled through the grass. And when I was about 30 yards from the edge of the pond, I stuck my head up, and here two mallard drakes are swimming at each other. So I just waited until they met, and then I nailed them. I got them both with the first shot. And then the lake erupted. I got seven birds with three shots that time.
We were out duck hunting one time. We heard some noise in the woods. And I told my dad, I said, it sounds like a deer coming through there. Look up and shot our goose decoy.
Not surprised. But anyway, I think that, that the unbeliever has almost always some mutually self-contradictory presupposition. So we can attack him there. Now, the way that we attack him is not to get out our pickaxe and say, I'm going to cut off your presuppositions. But we say, look at how you're thinking here. Do you believe that the world is here by chance? Do you believe that the world is a product of chance evolution? Well, yeah. I don't believe in God. I don't want to believe in God. I'm against God. I'm against the idea. I think that God, concept of God is for immature minds and weak people. Religion is the opiate of the people.
That's the anti-theism, presupposed
sure.
theism.
Right. And then you think you can... You just said something. You just said that you think that the world is here by chance. Now, in doing that, if the world is here by chance, you can't say that. You can't say anything. Because if it's really chance, if you take that seriously, you can't say that the world is here by chance. Because if it's here by chance, it may not be here by chance. In other words, you try to get him to see, and I often say, if the world is here by chance, then grass should be orange. Or whatever. And in fact, you don't even know that grass exists. You're like I was when I was a kid. How do you know that the universe... And what I like about Stephen Hawking is he recognizes that. He's a very bright fellow, obviously. These guys have great imaginations and for thinking things through. But he recognizes that. He says the world could have been created 7 minutes ago by God or we would be none the wiser.
See that interview with him in...
No, I haven't.
60 Minutes.
When was that? Recently or some time ago?
Maybe a month or so ago.
Oh, is that all?
He was
no.
In his wheelchair. And
yeah. No, I did not see that.
He types everything. You know, he can't sure. talk because of the disease.
Right, right.
So he types everything in right. his little computer and it voices out. And he does all
sure.
these lectures and things.
Right, right. Yeah. You know, it takes him 3 hours to get up in the morning and get in his wheelchair. He's got a person who does this for him. He's got a personal assistant who takes care of him. But it takes him 3 hours to get up in the morning and get cleaned up and get breakfast and get in his wheelchair and be able to operate. Isn't that amazing? And yet, you know, most people would just give up and say, call Dr. Kevorkian or something. So I admire this guy in a human way. That I think got a lot of persistence, and he's kept his mind extremely active, not curled up and died. I think that's why he's fairly honest for an unbeliever. Pretty honest guy. And as I said earlier, he virtually accepts the cosmological argument, which is the universe is here by design. He says that it is as though the universe were designed to create us, is what he says. I used to get a magazine called Science Digest, which is now defunct. A secular science magazine. It was the latest up dates on things going on in science. And they would have feature articles. And one of the articles was about the happy accidents in the universe. That if water contracted when it froze, the universe wouldn't work, life wouldn't be. If the sun were 10 million miles farther away or closer to the earth, that wouldn't work. And he talked about, he had about a dozen or 20 happy accidents, molecular relationships, that kind of thing, to make the world possible, to make life possible, to make us possible. And of course, you got to laugh at happy accidents. It's obvious a whole outfit's designed, you know.
Did you read that article in ICR on the koala?
Yes, yes. Yeah.
Pretty amazing.
Mm-hmm. There are a lot of amazing things like that in creation. They're just, I say it's impossible to believe in evolution and take the world seriously, take what's out there seriously. Not only that, it's stupid. Even if evolution were true, I would be forced by the complexity of nature to believe in design. And I think that's the way it is. Well, anyway, how do we lead the rebel to acknowledge the truth of the Christian system? Well, we talk about circular reasoning. We talk about presuppositions. And then the other thing we do is we say, look, not only have you already contradicted yourself at the start, but you can't go anywhere with your presuppositions. You're a man of ooze climbing out of the ooze on a ladder of ooze. Everything you're going to come up with is contained in your presuppositions, and since they are already self-contradictory, you can't say anything. You really are left illogical and without humanity. You can't even be human on your presuppositions. And then we say, but now, if you take the presuppositions of Christianity, namely that there is a God, but not only that there is a God, that there is the God of the Bible, who is all the things, and you talk something about the nature of God, and you say, then, that's that pen you gave me, then the universe makes sense. See that? Then the universe makes sense. And the question is, does the universe make sense? Obviously it does. Obviously it does. You got out of bed this morning, you put the shoes on, they fit. They weren't the wrong size, the same ones you had on yesterday. It's not a universe of chance. Your feet didn't grow overnight. The world didn't disappear. The floor didn't go down 10 feet from your bed, and your bed stretched up its legs, and all of a sudden you fell 10 feet and busted your leg. None of those things happened. Why not? Because this is a coherent universe. And if you can't see that, you're a stock in a block. And so we say to him, look, the only principles that work are principles adopted on the authority of God speaking in his word. And because all other principles come from false authority, they have no foundation for them. And they're self-contradictory, and they lead you to hell, to say nothing of leading you to be non-human and illogical. Now, what have we done? And Van Til is very honest about that. He says, we've used the form of the cosmological argument. And the cosmological argument is the argument from design. We've used a form of that, a little different form of it.
Transcendentally?
Huh?
Transcendentally?
Yeah, he uses the word transcendental at that point. And I think that's what we do. Now, again, we do that in full recognition and full faith in the fact that the Holy Spirit is going to have to change his heart, and that the Holy Spirit has promised to change some people's hearts. It's not going to work with everybody. It's going to work with the elect. It's going to work with those that God changes their heart. And God's going to decide when and where. Okay, that's going to work. So he doesn't have to agree with me right here and now. He may come to that later. But the point is that we ask, how do we do this? And that is what Van Til says. And I think there's good reasons. We'll talk a great deal more about that later on. Now, if we talk about presuppositions...
Is the argument that you just gave right there, is that a preaching of the gospel?
Sure.
Is it?
Yep, I think so. Why? Because it's preaching the God of the Bible. Now, it's not preaching. It's not directly preaching salvation through the blood of Jesus Christ. But knowing God is very, very important. God created us to know him and to love him. Jesus Christ gets into the act as the one who redeems us, returns us to that original purpose of God. But the original purpose of God doesn't disappear when we fall into sin. See that? And so when we talk to him about God and the nature of the universe and those things, we are preaching the gospel to him. Yes, I believe so. What does Paul say to the people in Athens? Does he talk about the blood of Jesus Christ forgiving our sins? No, he never mentions that in Acts chapter 17. He says, you got too many gods. I'm going to tell you the right God, the God that you call the unknown God. He's the one who created the heavens and the earth. He made us all of one blood. And don't think he's made like graven images and art and man's device. That's stupid. Even your poets know that we are his offspring. And if we're living, breathing creatures, God's got to be something better than that. Not worse than that. Not a piece of book or paper or stone. And he says, this willful ignorance of the true God, God winked at. But now, today, he commands all men everywhere to repent. Of what? Of their ignorance of God. And he has chosen a day to judge mankind by a person, a man that he has chosen, which he demonstrated by raising him from the dead. There's nothing about atonement. Okay? It's all about your sinful rejection of the God of Scripture, the true God. You see that? So, was Paul preaching the gospel? I believe that he was. Of course I believe that he was. So, we have to be very careful that preaching the gospel is quite a bit broader than preaching sin, salvation, and gratitude. Now, those are very important central themes in Scripture. But I think that we can preach, the giving of the Ten Commandments, preaching the gospel. We can call preaching Abraham sacrificing Isaac. Well, it's a little too obvious, the ram in the bush and so on. But, I think we can call that preaching the gospel. I'm not afraid. I think that's true. I think that is preaching the gospel. And I think that that as Christians, we don't want to become Reformed fundamentalists who have a central set of doctrines. And that's what we preach all the time. Whether we're Protestant Reformed Church and we always preach election, or whether we're a Christian Reformed Church and always preach morality and kind of come across with be good and God will like you, unfortunately. I don't think that's what they believe, certainly not what's in their creeds. Or whether we're RCUS fundamentalists and always preach against women voting. Or against Social Security or something like that, you see. No, I think the gospel needs to be understood as quite a broad thing. And you need to recognize that what Paul did in Athens on the Areopagus was part of what he meant when he said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. And I think you understand that various people have come to the knowledge of God, of their own sinfulness and so on, in various ways, through various parts of Scripture. You know, the creation research boys always like to tout that people really become Christians when you teach them the doctrine of six-day creation. Well, I think that that probably happens occasionally. I wouldn't make that my major main preaching method, but I certainly am not afraid to preach Genesis 1, six-day creation, believing that I'm preaching the gospel. Now, I think as a Christian minister, I would relate the God of Genesis 1 to the Son, Jesus Christ, the Word, and so on, in my preaching of Genesis 1, rather than to the Roman Catholic Church, as I told the joke the other day, the things that God did not create. But I would not be somehow burdened to force Christ into that text where he's not really in it. Okay? Now, he's in it as the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and so on. So there you have a New Testament explanation, exegesis of that text. But I would say that preaching creation, preaching absolute creation, that God by fiat created a physical world out of nothing physical, Hebrews 11:3, is preaching the gospel. Okay, so I think that that's a broader thing, and that's why I think using a transcendental form of the cosmological argument is preaching the gospel. And Van Til says the same thing. He says all reasoning is preaching and all preaching is reasoning. Well, he doesn't say that's not exactly the same. That's not exactly the same. Pardon me?
The evidentialist, you know, waxing the ontological argument or the cosmological argument is preaching the gospel?
He might be, sure. He might be defective in what he's doing to some extent. Kind of like me and my wife voting. It might be sinful, but I think it's bad as some other things you could do. Okay. I think that very often we human beings, and I include the Christians who are not presuppositionalists, and ourselves too, we do a partially biblical job of what we're doing. We never do a perfectly biblical job of what we're doing. And so for me to admit that an evidentialist might be used by God to change somebody's heart, or that that he is preaching the gospel, I would think it's no stretch for me to think that R.C. Sproul believes and preaches the gospel. Good gravy, far be it from me to criticize him for not preaching the gospel. I think he has some philosophic principles that get him in hot water with God, but I suspect I'm probably in hot water as often as he is. I hope not at this point. Okay, but I want to say that we have to acknowledge the truth of what Jesus says. The disciples said, "We found someone casting out demons in your name, and we forbade them." And Jesus says, "No, he that is not against me is for me." He also says, "He that is not for me is against me." To recognize that he that is not against me is for me too, and that person doesn't always have to belong to our denomination or to be in complete agreement with us about everything that he does. And I think that there's a certain humility. I think that biblical Christianity breeds in people that makes us not think that we are the people and wisdom will die with us.
But then Till would say that it wouldn't be right for the Reformed to evangelize with the Baptist.
Oh, of course not. Of course not. We know better. See? We thank God for that. By the grace of God, we are what we are. Sure.
There is a sense of exclusivism, I guess. There.
Well, I think yes, and yet it's not a sense of superiority. I got to be very careful about that. I think, as I said, that the gospel breeds a certain humility in the Christian. And the Canons of Dort talk about that a couple times, you know. And I think that I think that's true. And so I consider myself wiser than some of my teachers, especially my college teachers, even a couple of my seminary professors at certain points. Okay? But I don't consider myself better than them in any form, even if they were pagans. I'm a Christian by the grace of God, not by God's appointment, not by anything that is inherent in myself. And so I believe that...
That goes with everything.
Even
your learning and your understanding is
sure,
by God's grace.
Sure. And so I believe that I really believe that God did well with the world before I got here, and I think he'll do just fine after I'm gone. I really believe that. Now, sometimes I feel differently in a sinful way. And I think it'd be good if I'd live another 20 years so I could hammer away at some of these things. But if God doesn't want me to, that's fine. I'm thankful for the health and strength I do have. And I enjoy what I do a great deal. And I think it's an essential work. But I don't think I'm essential to it. And I think when E.J. Young died, and I think that anybody who went to Westminster Seminary during the days when E.J. Young taught there had the highest respect for this man as a scholar, as a gentle Christian man, as a teacher, in every respect that I can think of. He was an excellent man. Now, he needed some pastoral experience because he was not as hard-nosed about some of these unbeliefs that arise as he should have been. So I can criticize him a bit. Yet at the same time, I had the highest respect for him. And I don't think in the last 100 years there was probably a better Old Testament scholar than E.J. Young in the sense of being true to the Bible. He died, age of 58. He died. And I sat in Ed Clowney's office. By that time, he was president of Westminster, and we were good friends, even though we argued about some things. And Mr. Clowney said to me, we just are never going to fill those shoes. And I said, in all honesty, Mr. Clowney, if those shoes needed to be filled, Dr. Young would still be alive. I think that's true. I think that's true of you and me. I think that's true of even a great man. And I would consider Dr. E.J. Young a great man in the history of theological teaching, especially in North America. But I think that's true. And I think that that came out of the comment to Mr. Clowney came out of my own experience and my own the humility that God beat into me with a 2x4. My father died when I was 19. He was an excellent preacher. God used him for many, many things in his church. He was the young guy who kept the RCUS out of the ENR. Now, he didn't have the wisdom. Reverend Krieger had that. But he was the guy who went and preached all over the Midwest. I mean, we drove 300 miles on Sunday afternoon so Dad could have a worship service and serve churches that didn't have ministers. He worked his heart out, and his heart gave out when he was 49. Now, I don't regret that because I know that we're here to serve God. And when we're done, time to go home. No problem with that. But I also learned something through my own bitter tears at the age of 19, that my father was not essential to God's life, to God's world, to God's work, to God's church. I learned that through bitter tears. And so, I think that was a good lesson. It was a terrific lesson to learn. And I think that what I said is true. God did fine before I got here. He's going to do just fine after I'm gone. And it may dislocate a few ankles here and there when I kick the bucket at an untimely no. But it's God's timing. That's good. And I really think we have to have a kind of humility in dealing with unbelievers, in dealing with... You'll notice how, I hope, respectfully you hear me talk about a rank unbeliever like Stephen Hawking. Why do I do that? Because I have an honest, true respect for him as a fellow human being, made in the image of God, using his mind to do things that he considers to be important. And what I like about that mind in that case is there's some honesty there, which I don't find in a lot of pagan thinkers. And I respect that, even though he's wrong. I respect that. And I think that we need to be very careful that we don't come across, and that we especially don't believe that we are the people and wisdom will die with us. We are what we are by the grace of God. And I think that this has a lot to do with apologetics, because I think our attitude as we approach the unbeliever, as we approach the gainsayer, okay, our attitude toward him has to be what the Apostle Paul says about Jews and Gentiles in Romans 3. What, are we better than they? No way. We're all under sin. And it's only by the grace of God that we're saved. And God can save Joe Blow, unbeliever. God can save Stephen Hawking. And it would make me happy if he did. Even though the guy has spent 40 years trying to debunk Christianity, that's not been his only task. He's not like this Sagan, Carl Sagan. I have a lot harder time praying for his conversion. Well, he's dead now.
Yeah,
he's pretty well converted into ashes.
Get some new theology here.
Get cremated. Get cremated now or later, I guess. But there was a man who hated Christianity. But I would even rejoice in his conversion, even if he was converted on his deathbed, so that none of the results of his conversion ever had an effect on the scientific community. I would still rejoice as the angels rejoice over a soul that was converted on earth, you see. And so I think that out of a proper biblical understanding of who and what we are as Christians by the grace of God, there grows not only a certain humility, but with that humility, an ability to deal with the unbeliever on his own ground without giving up my ground. You know what I'm saying? I think that'll be very... The unbeliever has to be comfortable with my talking to him, and has to accept the fact that I'm here not to grind him up and turn him into hamburger and eat him for lunch. I'm not here to send him to hell if I possibly can. I'm here as a human being who knows the truth about God and wants to share that with him. And I think that we have to be very careful as Calvinists to understand that, because it's fundamental to our own principles about total depravity and about election and about salvation by graces. We got better principles on that than the Arminians do. They ought to be proud, and often they are. We have no business. Now, when we talk about presuppositions, we have to ask the question, on what basis are presuppositions adopted? Now, we have to, because I think it is true, we have to hold that all presuppositions are faith-based.
This is about a good time for you to give your phrase from Ken Ham.
Oh, yeah. Whose presuppositions are the best presuppositions to presuppose, except he said, whose bias is the right bias to be biased with anyway? And that's really what we're asking the unbeliever in the Vantillian method. Whose bias is the right bias to be biased with anyway? And how do we get that bias? We get that bias because we believe. In other words, faith is foundational to reason. What we think before we think is adopted by faith. That's the basis for it. And that faith is either rational or irrational. It's either true or false. It's either right side up or upside down. And that's what we're going to say to this guy. We have faith-based presuppositions. But the faith on which we base our presuppositions is faith in the authority of God to give us those presuppositions. We have an authoritative word. And Van Til is a good analyst, I think. One of his... Van Til is a very good analyst. And he says people will accept a true word, talking about faith-based presuppositions.
People will believe true.
Pardon me?
People will believe what's true. That's where you started.
Yeah. They will believe what's true based on their presuppositions.
They'll believe a true word.
Yeah, all right. That's right. That's right. They'll accept a true word. They'll accept even a divine word. But they will not accept an absolutely authoritative word. And we base our presuppositions on an absolutely authoritative word.
A true word is an authoritative
word. Oh, sure. But they'll at least formally admit that the Bible might be true. Well, I'm trying to improve upon this truth business here. No, but people will say, well, yeah, the Bible's true. They'll say the Bible is from God. But when you say that the Bible is absolutely authoritative, then all of a sudden they start backpedaling. Well, it isn't really that true. You know, that was great when Jimmy Carter was running for president. The reporters aren't stupid. They're just nasty. And they said, Mr. Carter, the Bible says that wives are supposed to be in submission to their husbands. What do you think of that? Well, I wouldn't go quite that far, he said. And, of course, he shot himself down as having any reform principles at all at that point, you see. And in fact, the kind of openness with which George W. Bush kind of practices and holds his Christianity and that kind of is an abomination to the reporting corps. They just hate that. They do everything they can to cut him down. I was watching the business report last night. Stock market went down again. And that's why I'm so happy today. Anyway, they had this... I shouldn't use these words. A smart something or other woman talking about this. And talking about the Bush tax plan, the tax cut thing. And she was just reaming it out because it's a tax cut for the rich. And I wished I'd had a telephone and been able to talk and say, wait a minute, with my house and so on, I make about 40 grand a year. And getting rid of dividends would save me about $600 a year in taxes. I'm not one of your rich people. I don't make $1 million a year. I barely got any money in the bank beyond what I need. And you're trying to say that this is not going to help me. And I want you to go suck an egg. You know, I want you to go stuff it somewhere. Because you're lying through your teeth about what's going to happen with this tax, with getting rid of the dividend tax. Okay? Now, what's happened to me, and this is why I'm incensed about it, during the 1980s and 90s, my investments went up like crazy. Well, I don't know if like crazy. But I put in $5,000 in a particular mutual fund, and by 1980, it was worth about $26,000. And you know what happened to me in between? Not $26,000.
You got greedy and left it in there?
No, I did leave it in. I should have taken it out. I should have known better. But what happened to me is every year, I paid income tax on the dividends, every year. Now the bottom dropped out. It's worth about 11 grand now. Do they give me a rebate on my taxes? No, if it goes up again, they're going to retax the same increase again. See what I'm saying? I'm getting taxed on every time it goes up, I get taxed. Every time it goes down, I get screwed by the government. And so is a dividend tax a righteous thing to do? No, it's wrong. You don't tax people twice. On the same, let's say it would go back up to 26, guess what? I'd have to pay taxes on that whole stupid rise again. So I would have paid double income taxes on this rise. Well, I think that's theft. And I think that's wrong. And I think that if, and I want to say something as clearly as I can economically, if the rich cannot enjoy the product of their labor and investment, Neither can the poor, because we're living in a communist country. You might just as well recognize that. And so, I get a kick out of it because I had a big argument with Steve Schley about government, and I was saying, no, we cannot reject government. He says, Grossman, you, I have never heard you not criticize the government. I said, I never said government was not essential. Okay. Well, what's this got to do with apologetics? Authority and reason. Now, I think we have to recognize that when we take presuppositions, we take them on the basis of faith, and that is the place at which we start. Now, notice the other day we were talking about Anknüpfungspunkt, grabbing a hold point, huh? In other words, the point of contact. Let's just write it in English. Point of contact is what? Sensus deitatis, huh? Okay? But that's not the starting point.
Do you use the sensus deitatis as a synonym for the image of God?
Not quite. They're very closely related, and I may use the language occasionally interchangeably, but they are not, technically, they're not quite the same thing. Now, I think that the sensus deitatis is a part of the image of God.
Van Til mostly, predominantly used the image of God as the point of contact?
Well, I thought he used sensus deitatis as the point of contact. Well, let's not worry about that at this point, because I want to talk about starting point. Now, you don't go to a Stephen Hawking and say, I know that you have a sense of deity in your heart, and I want to straighten you out about that. You have to have a starting point in your discussion. And presuppositions, bringing up the issue of presuppositions, is often a good starting point. Doesn't have to be. Okay? The starting point in Acts chapter 17 was what? Religion and God. Paul said, I see that you're very superstitious. You're very religious folks. Okay?
The starting point would be basically you would meet the sinner where he's at. So Van Til says that the starting point is any fact in the universe, so we can start anywhere. So basically
right.
It would depend on the person.
Yeah.
Where you start.
Right, right. Exactly. What I'm saying is I don't want you to confuse those two, the point of contact and the starting point. Okay? I don't want you to confuse those two, because I've seen that done by students a lot. And both my contemporaries at Westminster, as well as some of my students that I've taught. The starting point, I'm just giving you some ideas about where they, you know, where we start. I want you to recognize that there's a distinction here. And I don't want you to confuse starting point with point of contact. The point of contact always is, how do I know I'm going to be heard? Guy's got a sense of deity. I can talk to him in human language about God and these things we're going to talk about, and he has a sense of deity, and so my words, the thoughts, the things that I'm trying to transfer to him are understandable, or he can grasp them. They're not so far out in the universe, and that's why, again, you take a guy like Stephen Hawking. He mentions God about every page or every 2 pages in the first 60 pages of the book on the universe, on the short history of time. Isn't that interesting?
Can you say then that man lost the image of God, but he still retains a sense of deity?
Oh no, he did not lose the image of God. The image of God is moral agency. This is John Murray, and moral righteousness. I believe it's very, very biblical. And what happened is he lost his moral righteousness, but he did not lose his moral agency. He's still in the image of God. He lost that part of the image of God which made him righteous in himself.
Is it a true image of God that he retains?
Yes.
Because he does not have the whole...
That he doesn't have the whole image of God is not to say that it's not, that this is not a true image of God.
Yeah, I see, you know, the majority of theologians say that either formal or informal or narrow and broad sense of...
The Lutherans and the Roman Catholics say he lost the image of God. That's Lutheran and Roman Catholics say that. It's Reformed to say that he lost a part of the image of God. And they say broader, narrower sense, they use some language. I think John Murray has analyzed that very well and said that man is a moral creature and he does not cease to be a moral creature even though he's a fallen moral creature. It's still right and wrong to commit adultery, lie, and all those kinds of things. It's no different for the unbeliever today to lie than it was for Adam in the Garden of Eden. Man is still a complete moral agent. There's nothing about him that's not moral. He is not an amoral creature in any sense. My dog is an amoral creature.
But the unbeliever would act immorally in all that.
But yes, but because he's lost his moral righteousness, he's totally depraved. And so, but I think that's a very good analysis. And I think that that is very helpful at this point.
What about in Ephesians 4 and Colossians 3, it says that we are renewed into the image of him who created us.
In righteousness and true holiness.
Holiness and knowledge.
Right. It doesn't say that we have been recreated as moral agents. It says in righteousness and holiness.
What scriptures is Murray pulled for the moral agency of being part of the image?
Yeah, that's what the scripture says in Ephesians 4:24. You're renewed after the image of him who made you in righteousness and true holiness.
No, the moral agency.
Well, what is holiness? That's morality.
So he retains the holiness?
He retains the morality, he retains the moral nature. He doesn't retain the holiness. But if being renewed in the image of God is being renewed in moral righteousness, then man must have been a moral creature all along. And of course, that's in Genesis. You know, sure. That's very clearly in Genesis. And so, if man is not a moral agent, you can't talk about sin. Dogs don't sin. My dog comes over and eats your dog's food or vice versa. Somebody got a free meal. And if this keeps happening, you'll say, hey, keep your dog home. I'm the moral agent, you see. It's wrong for me to let my dog...
That's sin to me, but I don't beat up your dog. I come over to your house.
That's exactly right, because I'm the moral agent. I'm the guy that's supposed to keep my dog from eating your dog's food. Because it's your food. It's me stealing your food. It's not my dog stealing your dog's food. It's me stealing your food. And, of course, the Eighth Commandment says keep your hands off your neighbor's chickens. But but I think that just looking at what happens in Genesis 1, man's distinction from the rest of the creatures is made in the image of God. And then God gives him verbal commandments that are moral commandments, especially the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's morality.
You know, does the reprobate reflect that image of God?
Sure.
Because he acts, does he ever act morally, or is he always constantly...
He always acts morally, because that's part of being immoral. Moral doesn't mean right. Moral means simply to be right or wrong. It is a moral, everything that every human being does is a moral act. It's not an amoral act. That's the point here. And so when man falls, and so the census Dei Totus, it seems to me, is part of that. Because, again, he shows the work of the law written on his heart. Okay, I don't want to quibble about whether it's the work of the law or the law. I just use, because I think it's morality that's written on his heart. It's very clear. Because when he does by nature the things contained in the law, he's a law unto himself. Now that's pretty clear. Whatever you say, I think that's quibbling about the wrong preposition at that point. Okay, but the thrust of the text is that he has a sense of morality. Part of his sense of deity is he knows right and wrong.
Van Til has a good phrase on it. He uses his morality to justify his immorality.
Oh, sure. And vice versa. Paul says later on in Romans 3 that meanwhile either accusing or excusing one another, huh? He uses his conscience. The unbeliever uses his conscience to excuse his sin. We are all great with a whitewash brush at making ourselves look good. See that? We're all great at that. And so, you know, I've had a lot of conversion experiences over the years. When I realized that my sins are as bad as your sins, that was a conversion experience. I thought yours were worse than mine. I mean, I'd say you and I would do the same thing at the same time, the same situation. It would always be worse. Because I'm a better guy than you are. And I learned that's not true. And that's what Jesus is talking about.
Blame God of your eye.
Huh? Right.
Blame God of your
eye. Exactly. That's what Jesus is talking about in Matthew chapter 7. And so we want to be careful how we deal with this thing, because when we're trying to deal with people at the moral level, we know that they're sinners. We know that they're totally depraved. And yet we also know that they are moral creatures, and that they know right from wrong. Not in the great detail that we know from the law of God, but they certainly know it's wrong to steal and lie and kill. And that's why God can, in that pericope, in verses 12 and 13 talk about judging the unbeliever without the law. Because he knows in his heart that lying, stealing are wrong, and he did those things. And he deserved to go to hell for them. And so when God sends the modern American product of the public education system to hell, who was ignorant of the gospel and ignorant of the Bible, because that's been kept away from him, he's still guilty as the guy who grew up in the church of lying, stealing, and whatever he did. But he is not going to be judged by the law, but he had it written in his heart. And so I think that when we deal with people, we have to understand that, so that we, first of all, are not afraid to deal with them as moral creatures and hold them responsible for what they do. But also, secondly, that we also recognize that they have lost moral righteousness, and that when we bring morality up to them, it's part of convincing them of their sin.
Do you see that as a crossing point right there in the
Yes.
image of God, between the evidentialist and the presuppositionalist?
Yes, I think so, yeah. But I also think, you see, that when take Jesus preaching to the Samaritan woman. She says, give me the living water. He says, go call your husband. He says, I've had five husbands. He says, yeah, you're right about that. The guy you're living with now is not your husband. So how does Jesus give her the living water? Talk to her about her sin. And so we should not be afraid to do that, but we have to be very careful that we do that in what I call a sympathetic way. I have a great deal of sympathy for sinners, being one. In other words, I don't talk to the sinner in a self-righteous way about his sin. I say, you and I. You'll hear that on the radio. I often say, you and I need to understand. You and I need to turn away from our sin. And I do that consciously, but I also do it unconsciously, because I believe it to be true. It's just part of my view of myself and the neighbor who's an unbeliever. That is, we're both sinners. And so when we preach, we don't do what some hyper-Calvinists do. We don't preach part of our sermon to the elect or to the saved and part of it to the unsaved. We preach the whole thing to sinners, believing that the saints will be edified and the sinners will be converted by the same sermon. And I get that from 1 Corinthians 14, when Paul says, if you preach in tongues, people are going to think you're nuts. But if they come in and you're all in speaking in a language, and he says prophesying, then the unbeliever will be convicted of his sin, he'll fall on his face, and he'll recognize that God is among you. Everything that you and I want to happen, the saints will be edified, but the unbeliever will be convicted of sin, happen in the same situation with the same thing going on. And I think, he says in the same context, he says in verse 26, let everything be done for edification. And I think that that means, as I said in the worship class, when man is edified, God is glorified. And if our sermons and our apologetics aren't edifying, God is not going to be glorified. And so why should we make a big thing? If we sit here and say, or I stand here and say, well, yeah, some people are saved with rationalistic apologetics. Hey, why fight the battle? Because we want God to be glorified, and that means man must be edified, and that means we must do it the best biblical way that we possibly can. And even if, I would say, even if more people got saved by evidentialists than got saved through presuppositional apologetics, still be right to do presuppositional apologetics, because it's biblical. I don't believe that that's the case, but I'm not here to count numbers. I'm here to tell the truth. And I think we want to be very careful that that's what we do. And that's especially what we do in apologetics. Well, let's go on then, with your permission. We'll skip the introduction. You can read that personal testimony.
Otherwise, it'll be late for Rotary.
Nah, I won't be. I'll take it right up to the hill here. I'll wait till the light blinks. Thank you for reminding me. Now I'm going to turn to page 7 and talk about Christian apologetics. The following is meant as an outline for use in a basic study of biblical method of defense and vindication of the Christian faith in a world whose sinful thought patterns are anti-Christian. We talked about a definition. Apologetics is the vindication of the Christian philosophy of life against various forms of non-Christian philosophy of life. And we talked about that earlier. World and life view, we talked about that. Now let's talk about Christian evidences.
Will the majority of the exam questions come out of this booklet?
Probably. Sure. That's a pragmatic question. But don't be surprised if some come out of the lectures from some of the things I've said verbally. When I say this is important, I hope you write it down or put it away in your memory, pack it away, because it's probably in my mind somewhere and could come out at an inopportune time. Okay. Now, I want to say, and I think this is the point at which we and the evidentialists disagree. A subject, evidence is a subject related to apologetics, which deals with historical facts directly as evidence of Christianity. Evidences cannot be separated from apologetics because facts need interpretation. For example, the unbeliever may even agree that Jesus rose from the dead and still say, so what? The interpretive principle of all men really determines their reading of the facts.
So you can't learn from your senses?
Huh?
So you can't learn from your senses?
From what? From your
senses.
From your senses you can't learn? Is that what I say?
No.
Okay.
Because of that fact.
Yes.
Evidences cannot be separated from all, because facts That's right. can be interpreted.
That's right, exactly. Now,
so when we talked about the duck, remember that issue?
No, I don't.
With Dr. Powell?
Oh, up at...
Yeah, learning from your senses.
Oh, okay, right.
Hearing and...
Right.
Yeah, that would be false. That would be an evidentialist...
You can, with the right presuppositions, you can learn from your senses. But that doesn't mean that everything that comes in from the senses is automatically something that you learn. In other words, if I don't take the facts as brute facts, so let's say I discover a new dodo bird somewhere.
How did you know it was a dodo bird?
Well, that's the name I'd give it because I heard about it being extinct or something. But let's say I discovered a new bird.
But if you heard of it right there, then you learned of
No. I'm saying there's a new one that nobody had ever seen before. And this happens all the time in the jungles in Africa and so on. What do I do with that? I put that into my bag of already collected facts. And I relate that to what I already know. Now, if I know as an unbeliever, I have a form of the truth. And I may say, oh, this is a spider. Or this is not a spider, this is an insect. Okay. I put it. And the unbeliever will do that, but he will not add that to his knowledge of God, which he is suppressing, don't you see? And so he has only a form of the truth, he doesn't have the truth. Did he learn something through his senses? Well, in a sense, yes, but to him it was a brute fact. It was not a fact, it was not God's fact, it did not live in God's world. It was not a creature, it was something that happened. Oh, this is another... evidence of evolution. This is another case of evolution or something like that. In other words, out of his form are going to come a fair number of lies.
Yeah, but I mean, like the bird, when you saw it was a bird, you recognized it was a bird only because that bird concept was already communicated to you.
Sure, of course.
You maybe didn't know the specific name of the
right.
bird.
But I put it in my bag. I fit it into my bag of already known facts.
So Thomas recognized Christ by what he had already seen prior to his death.
Sure.
That's why he
I would say he recognized him, but he didn't know. He knew it was the Christ by the words, that word revelation,
mm-hmm.
but was spoken to him.
Sure. So
it is I. It is me.
Yeah.
But he showed his hands up.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, but he says it is I.
Now, both things are true, but then, of course, Jesus says, blessed are those who have not seen and have yet believed, right. saying that.
I would make a distinction between learning and recognition of something that you already know. Like, my example was a cherimoya. A cherimoya is a fruit that comes from Central America.
Right.
If you knew that it was a cherimoya through your senses, through your eyes, your ears, or whatever, then you wouldn't have to ask somebody what it was.
What is it?
That would have to be communicated to you by words.
But what would... But that doesn't fit my example. My example was, what if there is a new fruit or a new bird or a new insect?
Well, but yet
in the outside world. Maybe some natives saw that, and so on. But you and I have never seen one of those, and the natives all are dead, and there's a few of those things still hanging out in the jungle in Venezuela. Now you and I are traveling through there, and we see one of these.
Okay.
All right. We try to catch one. We look at it. I try to figure out what it is.
There it is. That's the point. You didn't know what it was through your senses. That would have been communicated to you.
No. Now let's take the process. Let's take the process. Now we find this little beast. Okay. We count its legs. Well, this fits in the spider category. I don't have to know that particular thing to know that this fits in the spider category.
But you already know a spider category.
Sure, of course.
So that's what I'm saying. It's already appealing to prior knowledge and not to sense experience.
Well, I think you got to be very careful about saying that, because we can conceive of a situation where you find a beast.
The lecture is under copyright of a partner organization of Reformation Christian Ministries, the parent organization of Reformation International Theological Seminary and Reformation International College. This audio lecture is protected under international copyright law and is not to be copied or otherwise distributed, sold, or used commercially without the specific written permission of Reformation Christian Ministries partner organization, whose contact information can be acquired from Reformation Christian Ministries. You may contact Reformation Christian Ministries through our website at www.reformation.edu. Reformation is spelled R-E-F-O-R-M-A-T-I-O-N. By email, you can also contact us at president@reformation.edu. By phone in the U.S., you can reach us at 772-571-8833. By fax in the U.S., you can reach us at 772-571-8010, or by writing to Reformation Christian Ministries, 13950 122 Street, Fellsmere, Florida, 32948 in the USA.